To 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to Timothy in the New Testament. We've been looking at this book of the Bible for the last few weeks, and we're in chapter 2 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7 is our text. As we begin this morning, let's start, for a reason, with a Tom Hanks trivia quiz. All right, here's a question. In what role did Tom Hanks say, "Gentlemen, it's been a privilege"? Please do not call out the answer if you know this. It's not fair. Here we go. "Gentlemen, it's been a privilege." Did he say that as Captain John Miller in Saving Private Ryan? Did he say it as astronaut Jim Lovell in Apollo 13? Or did he say it as Joe Banks in Joe versus the Volcano? The correct answer is astronaut Jim Lovell in Apollo 13. What he actually said was, "Gentlemen, it's been a privilege flying with you." And he said that just before the little capsule re-entered the Earth's atmosphere so that they could experientially discover whether or not there had been damage to the heat shields. They were about to, perhaps they were about to be burned to death upon re-entry because of the explosion. That's the whole point of the story. And as they're bracing themselves for impact and what might be a very painful death, Tom Hanks' character says, "Gentlemen, it's been a privilege flying with you." Which wonderfully illustrates what we need to be clear on this morning as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That point being that there are some privileges in the world that are such great privileges that it's worth it to pay the price to be in on it. Think about the price that an astronaut pays to be an astronaut and all the cost that comes to him in terms of not being able to do so many things because he's going to do this one thing. Think about the price these astronauts were about to pay as they re-entered the atmosphere and perhaps would die in pursuit of the goal of being astronauts. They considered it a privilege. At least Tom Hanks said that they did. And I don't know if when Jim Lovell saw the movie Apollo 13, he said to the person sitting beside him, "I said that, actually." If he didn't, he probably thought, "I wish I had said that. That looks really good." Anyway, there's the privilege spoken of. There it is illustrated. We see it illustrated in real life as we read Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, read like this. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And if God is pleased, he will give us understanding this morning into everything pertaining to us as a church and to us as individuals as we consider what Paul the Apostle said, what he wrote to Timothy all these years ago. Now, when he says in verse 1 that Timothy is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, our minds might go off in any number of directions in terms of the aspects of life that require strength. And we could be right on many fronts. There's all sorts of challenges to life that require strength. But it's clear from the context that the particular aspect of life that Paul has in mind when he calls Timothy to be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus is the aspect of life related to his work as a person who is getting the gospel out to others and into those that he got the gospel out to. Timothy was in the work of evangelism and discipleship. And it's in that regard, quite clearly, that Paul is saying, be strong in the grace, because of what he says in the very following verse, verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the work of the gospel. That's getting the gospel into the people that the gospel has gotten out to. Timothy was engaged in that work, and because he was, Paul was saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For the simple reason that strength is required to do the work of getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in, because the work is hard. For that same reason, in what we call verse 3, Paul goes on to say, suffer hardship with me. In chapter 1, he said, suffer hardship with me, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Here, he's talking about the very same thing, as you can see how verse 3 connects with verse 2. He says, suffer hardship with me. And the hardship involved in doing the work of the gospel can be seen as the price we pay for the privilege of being in on it. And as we've already seen, some privileges are worth the price that you're called upon to pay. And Paul thought so quite plainly from the tone of the letter. He thought it was a great privilege to be in this work. So much so that as he's about to be executed by the Romans, as he sits in prison waiting for his destiny, he writes to Timothy as if to say, and don't miss out on this great privilege that I have been in on for years and that I've helped you into. Don't miss out on this, Timothy. There's no sense in which he's regretful that what is about to happen is about to happen, simply because some privileges are worth the price that they cost. And this is clearly set out for every follower of Christ, for example, by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 9, where he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross every day, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Which is to say, the privilege of being a follower of Christ has a price to pay, a price that can be represented by this idea of taking up your cross. And to take up your cross is to agree to whatever shame or pain or death is involved in saying yes to God and obeying him in regard to his will for your life. And Jesus calls us to pay the price by saying, take up your cross daily. And now Paul is calling Timothy, and God is calling us to size up the price and realize that it's easily worth paying it, considering the privilege that it buys you, the privilege that it gives you of being in on the work of God. Some privileges are worth the price you pay. And it is a great, great privilege to be involved in the work of Christ. So we should be willing to pay it. So we're looking this morning at these seven verses under the heading of paying the price of the privilege. And what I want you to see is that Paul the Apostle has three metaphors in mind, three figures of speech that are going to help us to see three different details about the price that we are being called to pay as individual Christians and then collectively as a church in order to get in on the work that God is calling us to do. And the first explanation of the privilege comes from Paul's awareness that in many ways, being a follower of Christ and in on his work is like being a soldier. Now, actually, there's lots of ways in that a Christian's life is like the life of a soldier. But Paul has one particular analogy in mind. And so verse 3 and verse 4 are like this. He says, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And he has this one thing in mind. Here it is. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul is thinking about the fact that to be a really good soldier, you need to be so determined to obey orders, so determined to obey your commanding officer, that you are willing, if necessary, to leave everything behind in order to charge into the enemy fire, in order to storm the machine gun nest or the phalanx of swords or spears or whatever was the military reality in those days. To be a good soldier, you need to be willing to leave everything behind because you were ordered to do so. That's what Paul is thinking about. You could call this detail of the cost of discipleship the battlefield price and put it down this way. Here's a blank to fill out. The hardship of serving only one master. That's the battlefield price. Now, Paul was really clear on the fact that serving Christ was a lifetime calling and required a willingness to serve no other master and to please no other master if necessary. Paul was talking about the very same thing when he wrote to the Galatians. He says in chapter 1 of that letter, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Which is to say, if you're going to serve this one master, Jesus Christ, the price you pay is the hardship of doing so, the hardship of potentially displeasing everyone else. But a soldier needs to be willing to do that. And Jesus himself was really clear about this in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. He says, Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. And doesn't it surprise your ears? It does mine that he says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Wouldn't you have expected him to say, you cannot serve God and any other master? Because he's talking about how you can only serve one, you can't serve two. But when he talks about the master you can't serve in order to serve the one master, Jesus Christ, he says, you cannot serve God and wealth, which I think points to the fact that the real competition for your attention and devotion is not anyone other than you yourself. The real draw against serving Christ alone is serving yourself, which in other words is serving wealth, living for yourself, living for what your wealth can buy you. You can only serve one master if that master you serve is Jesus Christ. And too much of a desire to live with the pleasures of the world or to get in on the exploits and the successes of the world is the competition that we all face in regard to our loyalty to Christ. James got this right, and he says in chapter 4, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's this one or the other kind of thing. You're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. No one can serve two masters. And the battlefield price is to get a grip on that truth and to experience the hardship of serving just this one master. So there was Paul. He's dictating a letter from prison where he awaits his execution. He has, for a little while yet, lots of time to reflect on exactly where he was and why. An opportunity to think about all the pleasures that he gave up, all the comforts that he sacrificed in order to get in on this great privilege. All the opportunities to be successful in any number of areas of life that he abandoned in order to be a successful follower of Christ. And as he thought about what he had given up, the commitment that he had lived out in order to please Christ, he must have been painfully aware of all the people he had displeased in doing so. Because before he became a follower of Christ, he was a Pharisee. He was part of this elite group of people who were really, really serious about their Jewishness, about their Judaism, about their faithfulness to the Old Covenant. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was admirable to all the other Pharisees. And then he quit on them and he joined the other side. And he must have, he must have received a lot of hate mail and all sorts of criticism from people that used to matter a lot to him and no doubt still did matter in some ways. And we can only guess whether or not he also displeased a lot of members of his family who perhaps were very, very proud of him when he was a leading member of the Jewish religious community and now saw to their great chagrin, perhaps their shame and disgrace, that he had joined the Christians. And he must have had friends that he had to leave behind. And all of these pleasures lost and all of these opportunities abandoned and all of these people displeased with him were part of the price that he was called upon to pay as a soldier of Christ who did not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life, but got unentangled in order to be singular in his focus. And like a soldier in the battlefield, ready to charge into battle or to lay down his life or to pay whatever price was necessary, rather than to displease his one master. He was paying the battlefield price, which is the hardship of serving only one master. And he was calling Timothy to do the same thing. So if you need motivation, or you wonder why Timothy could ever get his mind around imitating Paul and perhaps also going to prison, which we find out in the New Testament he did, and perhaps also dying a cruel death, as so many of the first Christians did, well, you don't have to look very far. It's right there in the call itself, in verse 4, the battlefield privilege that you get to by paying the battlefield price is that of pleasing Christ. The battlefield privilege is pleasing Christ. So there was Paul, willing to pay the price to get in on the privilege. And here we are, many years later and many miles away. And the question that comes to us is whether or not we are willing to pay the battlefield price, whether we're willing to risk anything, let alone everything, in order to be the soldier of Christ that we're being called to be, running the risks, laying down our lives to get the gospel out, to get the gospel into the people we get the gospel out to, in order to please the one who has enlisted us as a soldier. So it might be good to sit in a prison cell for a while because we've got lots of things to think about. Is the approval of Christ worth enough to me that I would be willing to do without things that I really am glad I have? You know, it's not natural for a person to say, sure. I mean, it's one thing to recognize that pleasing Christ is of worth, but to think it's of such worth that we're willing to let anything else go and everything else go if necessary, that's not natural thinking at all. Naturally, what we would like to do is to strike some sort of healthy compromise and say, what can I do to please Christ enough without having to let go of these things which are potentially in the way, but perhaps don't need to be. Don't we all want to be jugglers? Got this thing going, pleasing Christ, and I think I can keep this thing going and pick up this and this. And we would like to strike a compromise here. Paul says a soldier doesn't think that way. A soldier understands that he must disentangle himself from the affairs of everyday life in order to please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. So there's the question. What does pleasing Christ mean to us? And what price are we willing to pay to be sure that we do get in on the work that he's calling us to do? Now, it's important to think in terms of the yes or no one or the other kind of thing because that's the language in which it's communicated to us. But to just take a breath and get realistic for a minute, it does need to be said that no one can live for very long in a state of extreme sacrifice. There might be a few moments of glory on the battlefield where you decide to lay it all down and do nothing but please your commanding officer. But in the long haul of being a soldier of the cross until that moment of glory on the battlefield, there is need for compromise. Because you can't live for Christ if you're not alive. And you can't stay alive if you don't eat something every once in a while and if you don't keep yourself from dying of exposure and so on. Every soldier needs a certain level of creature comforts if he's going to stay alive at all. And if we're going to live and serve the Lord effectively over a long period of time, then it's all very well to think yes or no, it's one or the other. But in actual fact, there does need to be some living in the world, right? That's the nature of the thought process we need to go through. I really enjoyed reading the memoirs of Field Marshal Montgomery. He was a World War II hero, if you were cheering for the Allies. He fought against Rommel in the Sahara Desert in the North African campaign, and then when that was over, he went up and fought in the Battle of the Bulge alongside General Patton and Eisenhower towards the end of World War II. He was a British soldier through and through. He's faulted by a lot of biographers for being really egotistical. But I think I can grant that to him honestly. He just had a huge admiration for the British soldier, and he knew he was one of them. So sometimes when he spoke highly of himself, he was simply saying, "We British soldiers are admirable creatures." And what he also said about British soldiers along these lines was he said, "The British soldier can withstand any amount of hardship as long as he's given three things," which is interesting. Here are the three things that every British soldier needs. And if he has them, then he's willing to go without anything else. He said, the British soldier needs mail from home. He needs the daily newspaper. And he needs lots of tea. That's sort of charming, isn't it? There's the list. I just need mail, the daily newspaper, and lots of tea. And I don't need anything else. Well, Paul the Apostle had the same sort of realistic, minimal thinking in his mind, even though he's calling Timothy as a soldier to lay it all down. You see that in the previous letter he wrote, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It might be there in front of you with your Bible open at 2 Timothy as well. If not, it's one page to the left. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, Paul says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have," here it is, here's the list, it's a two-point list. "If we have food and covering, with these we should be content." Food is food. Covering either means clothing or housing, or maybe it means both, depending on where in the world you live. He's saying we have some sort of right to expect enough food to not starve to death and enough covering to not freeze to death. And if we're not starving to death and we're not freezing to death, then we should be content. Even if we don't have anything else in the cause of Christ. But that is still something, right? And there's evidently some sort of right to complain if you don't have enough food to ward off starving and covering to ward off dying of exposure or something. So the British soldier has his mail and his paper and his tea, and the Christian gets food and covering. And other than that, we should be willing to do without. This is what Paul is calling Timothy to do as he sits without almost any creature comforts in prison and awaits his execution. So another way of asking the same question is a matter of contentment. How complicated is my contentment? How simple is my life? How complicated is my contentment? What do I insist on? What do I know I insist on? And I'm going to be one angry camper if I don't get the following things. Lots of tea, mail, daily newspaper, or whatever. The shorter the list, the more able you are to pay the battlefield price, the more able you are to get in on the battlefield privilege. Now, speaking of stripping down and living an unentangled life, Paul goes on with a second metaphor, a second figure of speech, in which he compares the life of the Christian involved in the work of the gospel to an athlete. And there's a tie-in here that you might not notice, because perhaps you don't know that the word gymnasium, the place where the athletes do their athleticism, is the Greek word for, excuse this, a place to be naked. Because athletics were all done by males, all wearing their uniforms. They wore no clothes at all. They wore their their birthday uniforms. And that's how they competed, which had all sorts of moral implications. Athletics was sort of a racy, scandalous kind of thing in those days. It's kind of interesting that Paul uses athletics as a way of describing the Christian life in those days. But he does so because he's talking about stripping down, about freeing yourself from all the comforts in order to get on with the work that God has given us to do. So he says in verse 5, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the track and field price, put it alongside the battlefield price, is the hardship of playing by the rules. You don't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. There were rules about what you wear and what you don't wear, and many other rules in athletics as well, in those days as well as in our days. And Paul was really clear on the fact that living the life of a soldier of the cross, living as a gospel getter-outer, was a very defined life and required living in a particular way. So he says so, for example, to the Corinthians. "Don't you know," he says, "that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win." And watch the repetition of "in such a way." It comes up a couple more times. "Run in such a way that you may win," he says. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath." That was like their gold medal. "But we an imperishable. Therefore," he says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He says the life of a Christian is like the life of an athlete in this. If you don't compete according to the rules, you could get disqualified. You could get bumped out of the games. So the track and field price is the hardship of playing by the rules. And Paul knew all about that. Because there he was in prison, charged with being a Christian. And the charge that the Roman Empire had against these people who were in prison for being Christians was simply this, that they refused to comply with this very simple stipulation that the Roman Empire put on every nation they conquered. Now, they had this kind of good idea for conquering the world and keeping the world from falling apart. When they went into a new country like Judea and conquered a new people like the Jews, they said, "You can practice your business and you can practice your religion. We will not bother you. We just want you to declare yourself to be a part of the Roman Empire, and here's how you did it." This is all Paul needed to do to be at peace with the Roman government, which was about to execute him. All you needed to do was worship Caesar. And it wasn't very complicated. All you had to do was take a little bit of incense and go to a particular statue of the current Caesar and burn the incense and then say these three words, "Caesar is Lord." That's all you had to do. You didn't even need to mean it. You just needed to do it. It was a unifying principle. Then you were free to go home and worship all your gods. So a Christian saw this as a huge potential escape route. You could just sign on, take your incense, burn it in front of the statue, say, "Caesar is Lord," with your fingers crossed, and then go home and have your devotions and explain to the Lord that you didn't mean it at all. And it's really interesting, in Paul's writings, he knew that this was a possible way of thinking and lays out as if it were the material upon which this compromise would be struck. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. On a different subject, Paul says these relevant words. He says, "We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Paul could have so easily taken that truth and stretched to the point of saying, well, look, there isn't any other God but God, and there isn't any other Lord but Christ. So what's it matter that I buy off the government and by saying that I believe Caesar is Lord? If I do that, he could have said to himself, then I'm free to go and preach the gospel of Jesus as Lord. And if I don't, I'll never be able to preach again. So he had this major opportunity to compromise his faith, to cheat, to take a shortcut. And he absolutely refused because he saw as so central to the whole power of the kingdom of God the opposing truth that only Jesus Christ is Lord. He wrote from to the Philippians what he saw for himself in the prophet Isaiah. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's him sort of sticking it in the eye of Caesar and the Roman Empire. No, Jesus is Lord, and I refuse to say anyone else is, even if my life must be paid as the price. That was the track and field price, playing by the rules with all the hardship involved. So there was Paul, willing to die if necessary rather than to compromise on his commitment to Jesus as Lord. And here we are, all these years later, confronted with the question of what we're willing to pay to stay within the lines, what we're willing to pay as the track and field price. What are we willing to pay in order to keep the rules, in order to refuse to cheat, in order to refuse every shortcut? What are we willing to pay in order to stay within the lines of integrity, insisting on honesty all the way through to the back of our brains, with no little lies and no little compromises and no double-mindedness and no secret life, no secrets? Living a transparent life which declares the greatness of God. That's the track and field price. And as for the privilege that makes the price worth it, the track and field privilege, according to the text, is winning the prize. Not being disqualified, but winning the prize. And what does he mean by that? Well, in order to get to what the prize is, what you're willing to pay the price to get in on, he goes to a third figure speech. It's verse 6. The hardworking farmer, he says, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The prize is a share of the crops. So now he thinks about how being a gospel worker, being involved in evangelism and discipleship, is like being a farmer who's willing to pay what we could call the harvest field price, which is the hardship of hard work. And in order to get this straight, we've got to get a historical context here and realize how hard farming was and is, but especially was before there was such thing as gasoline engines and air-conditioned cabs and all the things that make farming more tolerable and productive these days. Think about farming in the old days. Think about farming for the United Empire Loyalists, those people from the 13 colonies who came into what is now Canada rather than to join the Americans after the War of Independence and so on. And the British government gave them 200 acres up here in Ontario or in the eastern townships on condition that they would turn those 200 acres into a farm. Well, it was 200 acres of forest. And their job with an axe and a shovel and a torch was to turn this forest into a farm. No wonder there was a back 40 on many farms. I mean, after 160 acres of clearing the bush, you'd think, oh, I think I'll just leave that one there. But they had acres and acres of trees that had to be cut down with axes and handsaws. And then all the wood had to be hauled away. We're talking hard work. And then all the stumps had to be removed. Have you ever tried to remove a stump? There was 160 acres of stumps that need to be pulled away with chains attached to a horse or your oldest son or something. It was a lot of work. And then after all that was cleared, there was rocks that needed to be hauled away. And then you start plowing with a piece of wood that's called a plow that you drag behind a team of oxen. And then you sow the crops, and then you weed the soil, and then you chase crows for weeks on end and hope for rain and wait to see what comes of it. Farming was hard, hard work. And Paul says that's what you need to realize when you think about committing yourself to being in on the work of the gospel. You've got to be willing to pay the hardship of hard work. That's the harvest field price. And for what? Paul says it right there in verse 6, for a share of the crops. Now the seed we sow is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the crop we grow from the seed we sow is Christ-likeness in the lives of people who turn to Christ, and Christ-likeness as those people become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul says it's worth every price to pay for the privilege of seeing people reached with the gospel and conformed to the image of Christ. But notice here, that all the work that a farmer does that can be compared to the work that we are to do is done in hope. You do all that work in hope that someday you're going to get a crop. And, you know, all summer long you're working away in these fields and you go to the general store to get another tool and somebody says, so, does it look like a good harvest this year? And you say, oh, I hope so. And you don't know until, you know, Thanksgiving. And this is how it works We do all the work that God has called us to do, making all the sacrifices of pleasing our one master, playing by the rules so that the lives we live correspond to the work we share, working hard with nothing but hope that God is going to use your work to create a harvest. You know what it's like? It's like wanting to be an author, and you spend hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours writing a manuscript that a publisher might turn aside in 3 minutes flat. It's like being a church and working for years to take up your place in the community and to grow up a body of believers, a group of Christians who are going to have an impact on the community, all in hope that God would be pleased to use the work that you are doing, the lives that you live, in order to change the lives of the people around us. We do it in hope, and our hope is in God, which we have a right to hope in, a hope that we have a right to, if we'll be faithful to pay the battlefield price and the track and field price and the harvest field price, all of which are worth paying in view of the great privilege. Now, Paul rounds all of this off in verse 7 by simply saying, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So I'll leave all of this with you with the same instruction. Consider these analogies, soldier, athlete, farmer. Consider what the Lord is saying to us, and let's trust the Lord to give us understanding in everything. But as you are thinking this through, and the implications to you as an individual worker of the gospel, and the implications to us as a church, let's take a sneak peek at verse 8, which we call next week's text for Thanksgiving. Let's remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Because it's as we are clear on what Jesus Christ paid that we come clear on how right it is that we would pay a price to be his honored followers. There are certain privileges in life that are worth the price you pay to get in on them. And this, indeed, is one of them. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for instructing us from your word in the price you're calling us to pay to get in on the privilege of the work that you've given us to do. And I pray for each one of us as individuals seeking to follow Christ. And I pray for us as a church, as we've already prayed, that you will lead us in our understanding and in our action and in our impact, that we might be the community of believers, that we might be individual believers in the community who do the work that you have privileged us to take on. For all this, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and there's an official way to do that. I'll call the elders who are going to serve communion to come forward now and take their places. And as they're doing that, let me just instruct those of you who are visiting with us that what we're about to do, we do every month at this time, first Sunday of the month is the typical time. We take bread, and we take the cup, and we understand.